Let's bow our heads in prayer and prepare ourselves for the hearing of the message this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is there no variableness, neither shadow turning. We thank you for the good gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, and we thank you for your daily benefits. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your provision every single day. We thank you for the spiritual life which you pioneered in your humanity. You led this life to give us an example to follow. And we pray tonight that we might, as believers, be dedicated to your purpose and plan for us, that we might understand Romans in a clear light, in a clear manner. We pray that the Holy Spirit might shine forth and illuminate in our hearts the truth of your word. And we pray that we might be reminded of these things as we serve you each and every day. And tonight we pray that you might help us to listen closely and help us to understand what you have for us and grasp what you have for us this evening. And I pray that the word of God might go forth with power, with accuracy, and with clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, review time. Give me the 5-point outline of the book of Romans. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, one word. First three chapters of Romans speak of what?
Condemnation.
Talks about sin in Romans chapter 1 and the wrath of God, and how then chapter 2 and 3, both Jew and Gentile, are all under sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. First three chapters speak of condemnation, and then the last half of chapter 3, 4, and 5 speak of what subject, by and large?
Salvation.
Salvation or justification. Justification means to declare righteous. When we believe in Christ, He declares us righteous, and we are justified forever. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, the next three chapters, cover what subject?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. After salvation, we need to be sanctified and walk day by day in fellowship with the Lord. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with what?
Israel's past,
Israel's present, Israel's future. Romans 9, Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 tells us the condition of Israel presently. Chapter 11 tells us God's acceptance of Israel in the future. All Israel shall be saved. Now we're in this last section of the book, chapters 12 through 16, which deal with what subject?
It's going to be the believer's walk, I guess.
Service. We as believers need obedience, service. We as believers need to serve one another. And Paul will deal with Christian dedication, Christian living, after justification. You got to keep those two distinct. We're going to heaven because of Jesus Christ, and we placed our faith in Him, and because of His righteousness. That's why we are justified. But, as Romans 1:17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We have already in Christ imputed righteousness. That's why we're going to heaven. But day by day, as we live for the Lord, we receive His imparted righteousness. And that's so we might receive rewards in the future. And those rewards will give honor and glory to Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Now, Romans 12, verse 1. Let's take a look at this. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice who Paul is addressing here. Paul's addressing born-again believers. They're already Christians. See? They're already brothers in the Lord. They believed in Jesus Christ. And so he's exhorting them. The word beseech means to exhort, admonish. He's kind of saying, come on. It's kind of an encouragement. Let's go forward. And so Paul is here encouraging the believers to do something. And he's saying here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by God's mercies. He's saying, I'm going to encourage you by what God has already done for you. And we know that the mercies of God are laid out in chapter 1 through 8, talking about, and especially the section on salvation, justification. God's mercy was demonstrated upon when Jesus Christ, when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He died on the cross for our sins. That was the mercy of God. And because we have eternal life in a heavenly position, Paul says, because of who you are in Christ, because of what God has done for you by grace, now I'm encouraging you to do something. And here it is, that you present your bodies. It means you dedicate your body, every single aspect of your being. And I dedicate my life to the Lord. Now, my dedication is something I do after salvation. My dedication doesn't get me into heaven. See, my dedication is based on what God has already done for me. And you know, the Bible always encourages believers in the church age to live a holy life based on what God has already done for you. See? And Ephesians is the same way. Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us of our position in Jesus Christ, who we are. We have to know who we are before God demands us to do something. And we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us who we are in Christ. Ephesians 4:1 says, then, walk worthy of the calling whereby you're called. Now we need to live up to who we are in Christ. We're perfect in Christ, in our position. That never changes. But now we need to live a holy life in our daily walk. And so Paul does the same thing right here. And we need to dedicate our life to the Lord. He says, present your body a living sacrifice, not a dead one like in the Old Testament. When those dead animals were sacrificed, God, and Paul says, I want you to be a live sacrifice. Every day is a day whereby we dedicate and serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And he says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or responsible service. This is natural that a Christian should do this. See? It's a natural thing that a believer would want to serve the Lord. And he says, you need to do a couple things here in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. One thing we need to avoid. The word conformed to this world means, that means squeezed into the world's mold. Literally, don't be squeezed into the world's way of thinking. You know, the Christian has three enemies. The Christian has one internal enemy, which is the old sin nature, and two external enemies, which is the flesh and the devil. Three enemies. And Satan is in charge of the evil world system. Everything in the world that is against God, antagonistic toward God, that is the world. And the Bible says, in our mindset, in our way of thinking, we are not to be squeezed into the world's way of thinking. See, we need to literally be transformed and think not like the world, but think like God wants us to think. We need the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God in our minds. That's why Paul says, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are virtuous, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. And how often through the week do we think on things that are not lovely, that are not pure, that are not virtuous, that are not edifying, that are not encouraging, that are not motivating, and get away from God's Word and get away from the Scriptures? So our mind literally needs to be transformed day by day. As we hear the Word of God accurately taught day by day, our mind is transformed and we become not like the world, but we become more Christ-like in our daily living. Then he says that if you do this, this may demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many times teenagers ask, what is God's will for my life? That's not just a question that teenagers need to ask. It's something we need to all ask. But the Bible answers what is God's will. It's not that He wants me to go on the mission field over in some far country. It may be for some individuals. But what is God's will? God's will is so that my body will be dedicated to Him, so that whatever He asks me to do, according to Scripture, I will faithfully do that. And I'm here on this earth not to serve myself. I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. And so we will demonstrate God's will when we're not conformed to the world's thinking, squeezed into the world's mold, but when we have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. Now Paul says, this is based on God's grace in verse 3. God's grace was given to Paul, and he says, as a result, every man should not be arrogant, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We are not to be arrogant in our thinking. Some Christians live in arrogance. They act like everything is up to them. They act like it's my gifts, my talents, my abilities. It's what I've done for the Lord, what I'm doing for Jesus. And then they condemn people who are not living up to their standard. These are legalistic individuals. And Paul says, you need to think according to God's mode of thinking. Everything we have, and Paul will say in another scriptural passage, what do you have that you have not received from Him? What do you have that you have not received from Him? Not only do we have salvation, we have gifts. He'll mention these gifts, service gifts. Those were given by God. See, the ability to serve Him was given by God. God provides for our daily needs. Who gets the credit? We do? No, you're not thinking. You're not thinking scripturally. So we need not to think in arrogance. We got to think according to grace. Be a grace thinker. That's a good phrase and slogan for you this week. Be a grace thinker in every aspect of your life. What is grace? Grace means undeserved favor. Do we give undeserved favor to others? You say they don't deserve it. That's the idea. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve heaven. But God gives us His grace. And so we need to be a grace thinker in regards to other individuals. Now verse 4 tells us that there is one body but many members. And this is called the body of Christ, which is the church. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Paul, as in 1 Corinthians 12, makes the analogy of Christian service likened to a body. Your natural physical body has a function. Your fingers have a purpose. They grab things and so forth, lift things. Your legs have a purpose. They take you from place to place. Your eyes have a separate purpose. Your eyes are there to see, give you direction. Your ears are to hear. Every single part of your body has a different purpose, but they're all coordinated to work together. Now, think about the church, the body of Christ. All of us here are different, aren't we? We are different. We have different backgrounds, different likes. We have different gifts that God has given us, different abilities, and we have different impacts upon different individuals. But God has orchestrated this beautiful thing called the body of Christ so that it would work harmoniously together. And we need, as a body, to work together in serving the Lord. So, the body has many members, in verse 4, and all members are not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and members one of another. One main point here I want to bring across. The Christian way of life is not lived in a vacuum. See? You think, most think, well, just my relationship to God. Yes, we are focused on our relationship to God. But there's also a horizontal relationship. Our vertical relationship is with the Lord, but our horizontal relationship is with other believers. See? You can't live like a Christian monk in a monastery or separated from people and be serving the Lord faithfully. It doesn't work that way. You have to interact and manifest your Christian life in the marketplace. You have to manifest your Christian attitude in the church. And it has to be toward other believers. Now, this is the first of many one another commands. And I preached several times on the one another commands. But look at, I'll show you the ones in Romans 12 through 16. Look at Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. See, we have to love one another. Romans 14 verse 19, it says to Edify one another. The last two words there in that verse means to build up one another. Are you an encourager or are you a discourager? You're either an encourager or a discourager. And the idea means to edify, build one another up. And then, chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you that you be like-minded one toward another. Live in harmony and unity among each other. Verse 7, Romans 15, 7. Receive one another. That means accept one another. Be an accepting person. That doesn't mean you accept sin or a sinful lifestyle, but that means you need to accept others even though they're different in Christ. And then we have in verse 14, admonish one another. That means warn or instruct. Instruct by warning, literally, in verse 14. And then we have in chapter 16, verse 16, greet one another. Now we're going to see what the last part of that verse means here in a few minutes. We'll just leave it at that. Greet one another. So we have many one another commands. And so we don't live the spiritual life in a vacuum. We live in a body. And God has orchestrated this body. Now let's look at the gifts in chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing. Different gifts, not all the same gifts, according to the grace that is given to us. Once again, God's unmerited favor was bestowed in giving every born-again believer at least one spiritual gift. And though he lists here seven gifts, we have prophecy, verse 6, ministry, verse 7, verse 7, teaching, verse 8, exhortation, verse 8, giving, verse 8, ruling, and verse 8, mercy. So those gifts there are listed. For of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists other gifts. Now, there are two types of gifts in the New Testament. The first type of gift is a sign gift. Those were gifts necessary for the starting or foundation of the church. Such gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and so forth, those gifts are not relevant today. They were necessary to start the church, and they were sign gifts, but they are not necessary today. So in this list, we only have one sign gift, and that's prophecy. That was before the Word of God was written. They needed a prophetic word from the Lord. Today we have the completed Bible. All we need is someone who can explain it and teach it to us. See? So we already have the Word of God. And so prophecy is something, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that is out the window today as far as a necessary gift. Post-canon. These are called post-canon, pre-canon gifts. Then we have here, it says prophecy according to the proportion of faith. Now the way it states here in the King James is confusing. But literally, let me give you another way to look at this. And Dr. Walver and Roy Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary said this. One's prophesying is to be done in proportion to his faith. A better translation would be in agreement to the faith, not his. In agreement to the faith. You need to prophesy. When that gift was valid, when Paul wrote Romans, you need to prophesy in agreement to faith. Now, that is prophesying, communicating God's message to strengthen, encourage, and comfort, is to be in right relationship to the body of truth already revealed. Faith as Bible doctrine. Meaning, if someone gets up in church back then, the Corinthian church, and says, as Paul said one time, Jesus is accursed. I got a word from the Lord. Well, what is that? Jesus is accursed. That is not prophesying according to what is written, the Word of God. See? That is a false prophecy. And even back then, there were false prophets. So he said, when you're using the gift, proper gift of prophecy, back in those days, they were to prophesy according to the written Word of God. It would have to be in agreement with what God has already revealed. See? It had to be in harmony with the faith, the Word of God, Bible doctrine. So that is what that passage means. Then it says, ministry, let us wait on ministering. Notice in italics in your King James, let us wait is not there. Literally it says, or ministry, ministering. Well, if you're going to minister, if you're going to serve, the word ministry means serving. We need to do that. We need to serve others. This word here, ministering or serving, is the word in the Greek diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. We get our word deacon from this word. Now, the related word deacon, diakonos, means an individual who has an official office of serving. Here, it means simply serving in general. And we'll see an example of a lady in chapter 16, verse 1, Phoebe, who was a servant of the Lord. She wasn't a deaconess. That word is can you be used in a technical sense and in a generic sense. Here it's used in a generic sense. Any individual who has the office of a server. And so that can include a lot of things in that office. Then teaching. You need to teach. Communicate and explain the Word of God. Exhortation. Sometimes individuals have the gift of motivating other individuals to service. Are you a motivator? Are you an encourager, exhorter? Someone who encourages to action. And then giver, individual who gives, let him do with, here, simplicity. Now, simplicity means give bountifully. Means be a generous giver. If you're going to give and you're going to use that gift that God has given you, do it with generosity. And then he says here, the individuals that rules with diligence. Individuals such as administrators would have that proper gift. Be diligent in your ruling others. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now mercy ministries would be individuals in the body of Christ who have a propensity toward visitation, nursing home, helping the sick, compassion on others who are hurting. That's a mercy ministry. And that's a legitimate gift. Not every individual has that gift in the body. See? You have to realize that. Because you get Christians with certain gifts and then they go around and say, why aren't you helping me out in this ministry? Why aren't you doing that? Well, they might not have the gift. They might be doing other things for the Lord. See? So we get this idea of competition in the body of Christ, and there's no place for competition in the body of Christ. We're here working together as a body, as one, in agreement. So individuals who have mercy should do that with cheerfulness. Not like, I have to go to the hospital again and see that blankety blank person, and there's gritting your teeth, and you know, you might as well stay home. Stay at home and watch a TV program. You know, you need to do it with cheerfulness. People don't want to see a depressed face when you walk in there. You want to see someone who really is genuinely concerned about you. So that's how that gift should be used. It tells us here the gifts and then how we should use them. Now let's move on. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite in showing your love toward one another. Don't do it out of ulterior motives. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. In verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Think about others more than yourself. The example, our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. He considered us before he considered himself. Are you an individual that thinks about others? Do you prefer, give preference to others in the body of Christ? And verse 11 tells us to be diligent in our service for the Lord, not to be lazy. Verse 12 tells us to rejoice in expectation. Hope is confident expectation for the future. Patient in testing, trials, endurance, you need patience. Then prayer is important in verse 13. Continuing instant in prayer, that's why we have prayer meeting. Very important for personal prayer and corporate prayer. A time when the body of Christ gets together and shares one another's needs. Then it says, giving to those who need necessity, to the saints. An individual also has hospitality. And then it says, verse 14, to bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Now he gets into the section here of what to do about your enemies. He talked about the individuals in the body, your friends. Now, how should you act toward those who are not kindly disposed toward you? Let's put it that way. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Go around. Rejoice with them that rejoice. and weep with them that weep. And I think about that verse sometimes as Job's three friends. They did everything just right when they were kept their mouth shut for 7 days. But as soon as they opened their mouth, they got into trouble. See? And sometimes we just need to be there and to weep with someone who's weeping and rejoice with someone who's rejoicing. There's a time and place for everything, isn't there? And wisdom is the essence of timing. Doing the right thing with the right motive at the right time. Now, verse 16. Mind not high things. That means don't be arrogant or proud. Once again, he condemns pride and arrogance. Condescend to men of low estate. Don't look down your nose at another individual because you're of a higher social class. We get that in the body of Christ sometimes. Individuals that look there, looking at. I had that reaction one time when a homeless person came into the church, and just like half the church snubbed that individual. I could sense the tension in the air. Why is that person in our nice church? I'm thinking, why not? Wish I had more of that individual than arrogant individuals. See? So don't be arrogant. Jesus condescended to us. See? Christ is the individual who condescended. He came from the glories of heaven, the infinite God that created the universe, came down to dwell with sinful men. And he took a great, for his step down was greater than our condescension. See? We're dealing with fellow mankind. Jesus Christ, being eternal God, took on human flesh. And so don't be arrogant. Then verse 17, don't return evil for evil. See, don't pay back evil for evil. See, that's not, someone does something evil to you, don't pay back evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And then if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. I like the way King James read, if it's possible. I don't know, sometimes it might not seem possible to some people. But you go the extra mile, don't you? You try to live peacefully among other believers as much as possible. Then verse 19 says, not to avenge yourself. Take and react against something wrong done to you. See? You're taking things into your own hands. I'm going to get that person back. I'm going to say this against that person. I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to be the avenger. He says, why don't you let God deal with that individual? See? That's what he says here. Let God deal with the individual. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You remember that individual that persecuted David? And he says, you bloody man, bloody man. He was kicking up dirt and dust. And David had his entourage, his army with him, some of the military personnel with him. And this guy was kicking up dust against David, throwing rocks at him, and saying, you bloody man, you man of war. He was cursing David and swearing and throwing rocks, kicking up dust, throwing dust. And one of his soldiers said, why don't I go over and just take care of this guy? He could go over and just knock his head off and just take care of him, knock this guy out. He said, David's response said, just maybe the Lord will give me a blessing because of this. He said, what he's really saying is, it's in the God's hands. It's in the God's court. David did not take personal vengeance on that individual. As a matter of fact, there's another case in David's life when he was ready to take personal vengeance on a guy named Nabal, which in the Hebrew means jerk or worthless fellow. Nabal was a beer-drinking, TV-watching, smelly, foul-mouthed, filthy husband. And Nabal was a graceful, beautiful, lovely wife. And they were married. The odd couple. That's the original odd couple. Abigail and Nabal. And so Nabal did something harmful to David's soldiers and embarrassed him, humiliated him publicly. And David was ready to go down and wipe this guy out. And he could have done it. And Abigail met Nabal on the way, and he said, you know what, let God take care of this guy. And what happens? In a week or just a little over a week, he was dead. He had a stroke. He died. See, God dealt with that individual. Now, what if David went in on his own and tried to deal with it instead of letting God handle it? And that's what this verse is saying. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do we really believe as believers practically in the justice of God? Does that really work? Yes, it does. God's justice does work. And so this is where we are tested with these things. God will take care of that. Therefore, verse 20, how should you treat your enemy? If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we get a misunderstanding saying, well, if I be nice to that person, I'm going to really get back at him, and God's going to... No, that's not the idea. The idea here is, by being kind to your enemy, you're causing him to be ashamed. Shame on you. You shouldn't act that way. So the idea in verse 21. Verse 21 explains verse 20. Don't be overcome of evil. Don't let evil overcome you and consume you. But overcome and conquer evil with divine good. See? And chapter, our governmental responsibilities. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there are no powers but of God, the powers that are ordained by God. Think about that. God ordained world leaders, people who are in authority. And we are to be submissive to those in authority. Verse 2. If you resist the power, you resist the command of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. The word damnation doesn't mean you'll go to hell. It means you're going to pay the price to the state by resistance. So the idea here, Paul did not call on believers to overthrow the Roman government, as evil as the Roman government was, or the ruler. He said, submit to their authority. Now, of course, we got to compare that with we ought to obey God rather than man. But by and large, though, unless the government tells you you can't go to church, you can't do this, and forces you to do something sinful, we need to obey those in authority. Respect. Have respect for authority. And then, rulers are there for a divine good purpose. And he says, you should be afraid of their authority in verse 3. Do what is good, and you shall praise the same. But if you don't, verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, I like that word translated means servant of God. But there's a story of a police officer who caught a pastor speeding. And the pastor said to the police officer, don't you know I'm a minister of God? And the police officer said, I am too. That's true. That's true. And so here's your ticket. I'm doing my dutiful service to God. So the idea here, and by the way, this is on the Garland Police Department. I walked in there one day to pay a ticket. I was one of those pastors. And I didn't say that to the police officer, though. I had respect. See? I noticed on their computer this verse, this passage in Romans. I thought that was phenomenal to see that on their computer. And so verse 4, they even had the right for capital punishment. Capital punishment is taught clearly in the Bible. They bear not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God to execute wrath upon him that does evil. People who commit capital crimes should be, and by a fair trial by jury, and they're convicted of this, they should be executed. Now, the Roman individuals, magistrates, carried the sword, and that demonstrated I had the power of life and death. If you violate my authority, I have the right, and the governmental authority, I have the right to execute you if you commit murder, any capital crime. So these Christians, these mealy-mouthed Christians running around and with the picket signs, and, oh, you're killing, thou shall not kill, and they think one of the Ten Commandments. That's wrong to electrocute that person who raped and killed 15 different girls and children and women and all that. Oh, it turns my stomach, makes me sick. They don't understand Scripture. When the Bible says thou shalt not kill, that means thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. That's what it means. There's a different Hebrew word when it speaks of killing in wartime. That's why Ecclesiastes says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. So we have two verses that said don't kill and kill. Well, how do you solve the apparent conflict? Different Hebrew word. One says don't commit premeditated murder, and the other says in time of warfare defending your country, you have the right to take the life of that other soldier, the enemy. You have the perfect right. You can read all the battles of the Bible. Joshua did it. David did it. You see all the individuals in the Old Testament when they fought in battle. They killed. Because freedom comes through military victory. And that's something we have lost in our society today. So, the individual here has the right of capital punishment. You need to be subject to that individual not only for wrath because you're afraid of the penalty, but also because of your conscience. It's something you should do. Then it's also, verse 6, pay your taxes. I'll summarize verse 6. We're moving along. Verse 6 says simply, don't rip off the IRS. That's a good verse for this time of year, isn't it? Pay your taxes. You say, well, the government's just going to use it to fund abortion clinics, and the government's just going to use it to do this, and the government... What did they use that tax money for in Paul's day? Jesus even paid a temple tax. He told Peter, go catch a fish, and outside that fish's mouth, there'll be the money. It'll pay the temple tax for me and you. Jesus paid taxes. See? So we need to pay our tax. We get these Christians that try to... No, your government's going to use your funds for all this. So you have a Christian, you have a right not to do that, and you're sponsoring evil and all that. The Bible says, pay your taxes. Let God deal with how they spend the money. That's not up to you. You pay your taxes because God ordains authority, governmental authority. So let God take care of that. Now, verse 7 says that all kinds of special individuals, VIPs. Verse 7 is VIP persons. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Whatever important VIP persons, whether it's your boss, your employer, whether it's even the president, vice president, whatever, your governor, VIP people, respect when respect is due. Now, verse 8, don't owe anyone anything. Don't get into deep debt. It's not a good idea as a born-again believer. But owe them this, love. Love. And he says, if you love, you fulfill the law. Then he lists 9 and 10 different commands here. And love fulfills the whole law. Verse 11, it says, it's time now to wake out of sleep. That's not in this stage of the message, by the way. Time to wake up out of sleep. No, that's here in the Bible. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. What this means is, in history, in human history, Christ's return is imminent. And the idea of sleeping is a born-again believer who's indifferent to the things of God. That is someone who's falling asleep spiritually. He's indifferent to the teaching of the Word of God, the things of God. Carnality. Carnality makes us not aware. Wake up out of that sleep because our deliverance. This is salvation stage 3. You're saved when you believe in Christ from the penalty of sin. You're being delivered from sin's power. And when Christ comes at the rapture, you will ultimately be delivered. So this refers to our salvation that we anticipate our bodies. The redemption of our bodies when Christ returns. It's nearer than when we first believed. And he says the night is nearly over. The day is at hand. The day of Christ and His return. We need to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk honestly in the day. Don't get involved in rioting, drunkenness, and in shacking up. Sexual immorality, strife, envy, all that. We need to put off those sins of the flesh and put on, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make opportunity to fulfill the desires of the old sin nature. Don't say, I plan to do this and this such and such a date. I'm going to make a reservation to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't plan to make a reservation to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Put on Christ, Christ-likeness. Chapter 14 and 15 deal with Christian liberty. How should we treat as spiritual Christians those fellow believers who don't know as much as you do or are weak in some areas, the weaker believer? How should the mature believer treat the weak believer? Paul gives us two chapters and tells us how we should interact with weaker Christians. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye not to doubtful disputations. Literally, this reads here, and now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You're not there to criticize and condemn a weaker believer. You're there to edify and encourage. Let God allow him to teach him. And that believer needs to grow up. Yes, he needs to learn. He's a young buck in the Lord, and he needs to learn a few things. Allow him time to grow. Don't be critical toward new believers that might not know as much as you do. That's what he's saying here. For one believes that they may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. That's a vegetarian. Let it not him that eat despise him that eats not. And then he says, let not him which eats judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? Are you his judge? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, and shall be helped up, for God is able to make him stand. I love that. And so if you're critical toward one another and condemning, criticizing, you're playing the part of judge, and God is the judge in that case. Now, there's two types of judging. The Bible says we need to judge, and here it says we don't need to judge. When is there a right time to judge? The right time to judge is when there's blatant sin that's in violation of Scripture. Then we need to judge. If it's a clear, blatant violation of Scripture, we need to address that other believer. If he says, you're judging me, that's right, I am. Because look right here in the Word of God. This is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. That's wrong. You need to, you know, get your act together as a believer. Here, though, it's the issues that are, you know, in between. Issues that are not as clear-cut. He said, don't condemn that individual. And the issue in the early church was the issue of eating meats offered to idols. Is it okay to do that, or is it wrong? Paul's stance was, God created that cow. God created, no matter if it's offered on a pagan idol, God created it in the first place. It's okay. Other believers who just got out of pagan idolatry said, this is wrong. And if you're with that other believer, abstain from it. Let's go somewhere else and go to the Chinese buffet instead of a steakhouse. Now, don't ask me to do that because I won't go. I might go. One man esteems one day, another. Now he not only talks about meats, but days. Some people have holy days. This day is a holy day. So if you're a pastor, you have to honor all those days. If it's Mother's Day, you preach a message on mothers. If it's Father's Day, you got to preach a message on fathers. If it's Grandparents' Day, you got to preach a message on grandparents. If it's Great-Grandparents' Day, you got to preach a message on great-parents, Great-Grandparents' Day. If it's a Mother-in-Law Day, you just skip that message. And then if it's, you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving, you got to preach a message then. And then and Valentine's Day, you got to do something Valentine-ish. I coined the word. So, you know, it gets a little bit ridiculous. Just teach the word. But if you esteem one day above another, good for you. That's okay. That's all right. If you don't, that's fine too. But don't criticize each other. That's the point. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day does not regard it to the Lord. And he goes on. Now, he ultimately goes on down in verse 9, he says, ultimately, all of us, whether weak or strong, will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. He says here in verse 10, don't you judge your brother. Why do you judge your brother or reduce to nothing your brother? For we will all stand before the bema, the word judgment, seat of Christ. This is a judgment only for Christians. The unsaved will be judged at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Here, believers, your fellow Christian will be evaluated just like you will when Christ returns. Then everyone, verse 12, will give himself an account to God. You'll tell God and give an account to Him. Don't put a stumbling block in front of your weaker brothers. That's what you need to judge. Don't trip them up. And then he goes here in verse 14 down through the end. Let's just skip down here in verse 19. It says, pursue peace, build one another up, encourage one another. And let's jump to verse 15, chapter 15. Those who are strong ought to bear the inabilities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Once again, we're here to serve others. We're here not to please ourselves. We're here to edify and encourage other believers. So it's not the I problem, as I mentioned. Me, myself, and I. You live on an I land. No, you have an I problem. You need to look at others. Consider others as Christ did. This is where what I call a body mentality in a local assembly comes into play. Do we here have a body mentality? A mentality that wants to serve other people by God, using your God-given spiritual gifts. We should do that. Serve one another. Edify one another. Verse 2. Even Christ's example here is Christ. Christ didn't please himself. And then verse 4. The scriptures were written that we might have patience and comfort and hope. And the scriptures teach us things, including the Old Testament. Now the God of patience grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Have a unity of thought as far as accurate Bible teaching. And then that will glorify God and the Father. Verse 6. Welcome or accept one another in verse 7. And then even Jesus Christ was a minister to his own individuals, the Jews, in verse 8, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And then in verse 9, to the Gentiles. Verse 9 through 12, we have the word Gentile mentioned four times. Verse 9, Gentile. Verse 10, verse 11, and then verse 12, actually five times, it's mentioned twice. Now let's jump down to verse 14. He says, you are filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct or warn one another, encourage one another. Now verse 15, Paul says, the grace that is given to him, God's grace was given to Paul to serve one another. And then he used that grace to minister the gospel to the Gentiles in verse 16. Now look at verse 18, another verse on grace. For I will not dare to speak of any things which Christ had not wrought by me. That's a good motto. Do you want a good motto? Don't boast about anything except what Christ has produced through you in the spiritual life. Okay? Christ is working in you. Spiritual productivity is what we boast about. See, it's not straining and striving and self-effort. It's divine productivity. It's God. It's Christ wrought. It's divine power. We cannot do. Jesus said, without me, you can do a little bit, right? Is that what he said in John 15? No. He said, without me, you can do zero. Nothing. Nothing. See? It's all depending upon him, right? So we do serve, but we do it in dependence upon Christ. That's what Paul said here in his motto. Now, he did these things through miraculous signs, preached the gospel. But we today do not need signs and wonders because we have the most wondrous thing of all, the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace. See? So the false signs and wonders movement you need to avoid today. But that was necessary to validate the message of an apostle in the early church. And then Paul has plans, personal plans, to journey to Spain in verse 24. And on his way to Spain, this is his remote future, he says, I eventually plan to go to Spain, and on my way in Italy, he would stop by the Roman church, Rome, Italy. That was Paul's plans. But he says, the near plans now, the immediate future is, in verse 25, to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints. And what he means is he's going to take a physical gift, a collection made to the poor saints at Jerusalem in verse 26. Paul went around other churches collecting money to help out the Jerusalem church, which was in great need. And so he mentions that, and he mentions others, and I think even the Philippian church, not in this passage, but he says in verse 26, those of Macedonia Philippi was in Macedonia, and in Philippians it tells us they were givers. The Philippian church gave to Paul's ministry. They gave to help the poor. They were a giving church. And so Paul says, I'm going to take this money to give to the needs of those in Jerusalem. Now he finishes the chapter here with closing number one. Notice this. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. No, that's closing number one. Just like any long-winded preacher. Okay, it's time to close now. It's my last statement. Amen. Well, I got another thought in my mind. Wait, let's continue now. Another thing. Well, you think that's bad. Let's take a look here in the Bible. Closing number two is mentioned in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Pass the offering plate. Just whatever. Closing number two. Now look at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Is Paul done yet? Closing number three. No. Now I just want to add, in some Greek texts that verse 24 is not mentioned. The NIV does not have verse 24, has it in the margin. But at least there's three. And if you take the King James, at least four closings here. Then verse 27, the closing. Finally. To God only wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Now we can pray. So, I'm not alone when I say, well, in closing, you ever hear that? And continue on another 10 minutes. In closing, we have four closings to the book of Romans. Now let's take a look at closing number one. Romans chapter 16. Now he commends a list of godly saints. First of all, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. Now, because that word diakonos, deacon, is used, some people say she was a deaconess. But again, that word is used, as we saw earlier, in a generic sense. Anyone who ministers. She did not have the title of an official woman deacon. It's simply one who served. And you know what? There's a what? You know, people who condemn Paul for being a male chauvinist pig. Well, Paul hated women. He told women to submit. Paul didn't like women. Read this. Read about it. You know, in his closing, the first person he mentions is a lady. See? And he builds this lady up. Now, see, if people really know their Bible, they'll know that Paul wasn't, you know, he condemned women, told women to submit. No, we're liberated women. On and on it goes. No. Here it says, Phoebe was a helper of many. Look at verse 2. She helped many individuals, including myself. Then he goes on, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 4, these individuals, and there's one lady in the list too, a man and a lady, husband and wife team. They laid down their own necks. They risked their lives for my sake. Whatever they did, they put their life in jeopardy for Paul. Laid down their life for Paul. Now this is the one and other commands that we saw in the last chapters put into practical use. Here it is. These individuals who actually did this practically. Then we have here individuals, and he says, by the way, greet Mary, hello, verse 6, who bestowed much labor on us. And then we have individuals who were kinsfolk of Paul. Now that word kin is not just somebody used by a country bumpkin. My kinfolk. Went and visited my kin. My cousin George, my boy, my grandmother, my kin. Well, here in the King James, kinfolk. What does that mean, though? Does that mean here Paul greets his own kinfolk? Does that mean individuals in his own family? Probably not in this case. This would probably mean individuals from his own tribe. Paul's tribe, and one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul here means those of its same tribe. But anyway, he mentions kinfolk three times in this passage. Verse 11, he says here, Herodian, my kinsman. And then in verse 21, he has three individuals who he calls his kinsman, who greets the Romans. So three individuals who were working with Paul, who said, by the way, say hi to those back in Rome. Greet those in Rome. then, let's take a look back here at verse 9. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Notice he's a helper. And Stuckey's, my beloved. Yes, that's the way it's pronounced. Stuckey's. Now, I think of Stuckey's as that place that has nice candy chewies, you know, on the road. Stuckey's. But literally, that's how I pronounce Stuckey's. So, Urbane, and our helper in Christ, and Stuckey's. And then we have individuals down here in, let's take a look at verse 12. The possible twins here, we have Tryphena and Tryphosa. And those two individuals, some say, were twin girls. Girls who were twins. Greet. They labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Notice he's greeting individuals who did labor for the Lord. And then Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Does that mean this lady was Paul's personal mother? The answer is no. The idea would be this lady would act here mother-like to Paul. Paul is a single man. And so this lady was special and close to Paul and probably had helped the Apostle Paul in a motherly affection. And so that's why Paul says here, she was his mother. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine. See? And then we have here other individuals mentioned that were greeted in verse 14 and 15. And then we have verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Uh-oh. I was in a church where I actually did that. I was about ready to, and I was a teenager at that time, and I didn't like another woman slobbering all over me. And so I was ready to leave that church real fast. Well, how do we take this command? Back then, as you see it today, you have, and it's foreign to us to see men kissing each other on the cheek. Some dignitaries doing, you know, the French kiss each other on the cheek. But that was a form of saying hello, greeting. Now, that is a cultural thing. How do we apply this today? Handshake. Or some individuals say just a salute. You know, because all germs pass between handshakes. Either way, handshake would be fine. Or hello, how are you doing this morning? That would be how we can practically apply this today. So don't go around kissing one another, especially if they're of the opposite sex. You could get into a lot of trouble, especially if you're of the opposite sex and kiss the pastor. You'll get in trouble with that lady back there. So, greet one another. Just say hello to me. Hi, how you doing this morning, John? I'm doing fine. And we'll move on. So there are things that are in the Bible that are cultural, and we need to understand a cultural thing, but there's still a transcendent practical application from the cultural situation. And this is one of those things. Now Paul goes on and says, those who are causing division in the church that are contrary to his teaching, mark these individuals and avoid them. Don't associate with individuals who are negative to the Word of God, because their negativity will start to affect you. And I can see that has happened over and over. I've seen that. Don't associate with negative individuals. Avoid them. If they're teaching funny doctrine, weird doctrine, like the partial rapture and weird stuff and naming the Antichrist and all this, do not, individuals that teach unsound doctrine, and they promote this, and they're trying to corrupt you with it, avoid them. And then he said, these individuals are the individuals who do not serve themselves, but their own belly, and by every good word and fair speeches despise the heart of the simple. They're in the ministry just for the big bucks, the money. So you avoid these type of individuals. Don't send any money to them, even though they'll send you a prayer cloth that has been prayed over. Do not send money to these people. They serve themselves, and they have air-conditioned dog houses. Now, that's not in the Greek. That's here. Okay. Now, take a look at verse 20. He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. This alludes back to Genesis 3:15 when Christ would eventually crush the serpent's head. But I think this is prophetically looking into the future, even though in time it looks a long time. In the future, Satan will ultimately be defeated when Christ returns at his second advent. And Satan will be defeated. And so we can go in the victory that Satan is already judged when Christ died. He said the prince of this world is judged, and John. And then ultimately he will be defeated. So realize Satan has no authority over you as a believer. And that's something comforting. Remember Satan's ultimate doom. I like to make a comment about this in my third closing. See? I heard an individual today on the radio who was saying they don't. A conservative guy said he doesn't believe in a personal Satan. He says these things are figurative languages; it's not to be taken literally. And he doesn't believe in a personal Satan. And he was all. He said, "Well, if you believed in a personal Satan, you would say that you'd blame it on Satan, like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it." His logic was all screwed up. He doesn't understand the idea that every individual has a sin nature, a bent toward evil, and if they're believers, they have a good nature, a bent toward good. He doesn't understand everyone has a free volition to choose to do evil or do good. And if you choose to associate with individuals, it's like a snowball running downhill. Some individuals have a greater propensity to do immoral things than others. We all don't sin alike. Some sin to a far worse degree than others. And all these things are taught in the Bible. See? But individuals, they have a simplistic solution. They don't understand it. They don't take the Bible literally. And they have all kinds of problems. But Satan is real. I'm telling you. Just like Hal Lindsley said, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. If you don't believe that, just look around in our society. Satan is alive. But you know what? Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe, and he will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent. And ultimately, at the end of the millennium, be hurled forever into the lake of fire. His doom is sure, as Martin Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress. His doom is sure. Then he goes on to state his fellow workers and the individuals to greet those in verse 21. And then he talks about a VIP person in verse 23, Aratus, the treasurer of the city. So Paul's influence went to those even in the government, Roman government, and in the city here, a treasurer became a born-again believer by the Apostle Paul's ministry. In closing, number two, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now verse 25, now to him that is of the power to strengthen you according to my gospel